afternoon, and it is fun just getting away with men, isn't it? Being able to do guy things. And I want to talk tonight with you about bringing glory to God through our relationships. I can tell a lot about a person's walk with God if I know the kind of relationships they have with people. In fact, Jesus said there's the two big commands, right? Love God, love people, and they're connected. The way you, if you can't love people, you say, I love God, I just don't love people. God would say, you don't really love God the way you should then. Because if you understood the grace of God, you'd be giving grace to others. If you knew how much God loved you, you'd be loving others. If you knew how much God had forgiven you, you wouldn't struggle to forgive others. And so our relationships very much reflect on God. And have you ever known Christians that just seem to have a series of broken relationships? I remember a guy who was a Christian. He's a Christian leader. He moved to our community and within a year and a half had at least 50 broken relationships. I'd never seen any. I think it was an Olympic record. If you talk to him, not one of those broken relationships were his fault. He just had the misfortune of just running into lots of jerks everywhere. And anyone that knew him for very long realized, no, this guy just does not know God the way he should. Because if he did, it would break his heart to have this many broken relationships. He wouldn't be able to sleep until he had been reconciled. And so your relation, if you were to take an audit of your relationships with your wife, your kids, friends, family, colleagues at work, what are you known for? Are you known as the kind of guy that everybody is delighted to see you walk in the room? When you walk in the office, when you come into the Bible study room? Or are you the guy that, oh, everyone kind of catches their breath? I wonder what mood he's in today. I wonder how this is going to go down. And I want to talk to you about just the fact that when you become a blessing to others, you bring glory to God. And if there was ever a time in American society where America needs people who know how to be a blessing, to lift people up, to build people up instead of tear them down, this is the time. I want to talk to you a bit about that. I thought maybe just for a moment I'd walk you through a very interesting passage. It's one that God has really convicted me of late. And so this is a very well-known passage in Genesis 12. So I just want to, there's a lot I could pull out of it, but I just want to pull out a couple of specific things connected to this. And so it says, the Lord said to Abram, by the way, you just heard a moment ago about a class. I can't think of anything more important than being able to recognize when God has a word for you. Wouldn't it be tragic for Almighty God to have something he wants you to know and you not to pick it up? I was working with a business leader, who's quite a high-level CEO one time, and he got laid off. His company had merged with another big company, and the other CEO got to stay and be the CEO. He got shown the door. But he was a very gifted guy, very well-known, very respected, so he figured that he wouldn't take him long to get a job. And sure enough, another company came to him, actually offered him a raise in pay from what he was making before. The problem was his company was a little shady. It wasn't necessarily illegal, but its culture was far from being a Christian culture. And it was kind of famous for that. And so he wasn't quite sure if he should take that job as a Christian. He should work in that environment with that kind of people. So he prayed. He said, God, if you don't want me to take the job, let me know. Which is not the right way to pray, by the way. Don't ever ask God, if you don't want me to go through this door, then close the door. That is not a biblical prayer. God leaves lots of doors open you shouldn't walk through. Don't assume because it's open, it's God's will for you to go through. But he said, close it if you don't want me to walk through. And then the deadline came. He had to say yes or no. And he was telling me this in a room full of business guys. And he said, Richard, I know you Blackaby say God guides us and God directs us, but he didn't do anything for me. So I took the job and, God was silent. But then he said right away, I knew it was a mistake. I had to get out And he said, it was very awkward and painful. And he said, but, you know, so I just don't buy this, that God communicates with people and guides them in decision making. And so, I mean, this is the first time I'm hearing this, so I don't know any of the details. But I just said, well, tell me, what did your wife think about this job offer? He said, oh, she was against it from the beginning. She told me that I'd be crazy to take the job. But, I mean, she's never been a CEO of anything. What would she know about business decisions? I said, well, were you in a prayer group in your church? Like, you have any men that you're praying with? Yeah, I have a group. What'd they say? Well, they had a lot of red flags, but none of them have ever led a company this size. Like, you know, it's hard for them to really know what I'm facing. And I said, well, did you hear, like, did your pastor preach a sermon and, like, did something resonate? Or maybe in your quiet time, did a verse jump out? You know, anything unusual perhaps happened during that time? He said, well, yeah, several of those things. He said, one day my 15-year-old son just out of the blue said, Dad, you're not going to take that job, are you? But he said he's 15. Like, how do you build a career around a 15-year-old's comments out of the blue? And what's funny is, as he's just kind of telling us this, everyone in the room's jaw is dropping. And it's like, so finally I said, so the deal is, you asked God to guide you, and then you ignored every solitary thing he said. And for the first time, you just see the light come on. And he realized God had been trying to get his attention, trying to warn him, trying to protect him. But he just missed it. So the key in anything you do as a Christian is when God, whether he's using his word, however, godly counsel, wisdom being shared, do you recognize that? So it says, the Lord said, hey, by the way, it's interesting how many times it never says, doesn't say God spoke out loud. Don't assume that the only way God speaks is the audible voice. I've never heard God's audible voice, but I've heard God loud and clear many times. God knows how to communicate, so you know. If you're open, he'll let you know. And so it says, go out from your land. By the way, most of the time when God speaks, it's going to involve a response. And it often involves going in some capacity. And it says, go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. Doesn't that drive you crazy that God doesn't fill in the blank? You know what? You don't need a map when you've got God. Just stay close to him. You'll be right where God wants you to be. God just says, and you know, I've known a lot of people that have said to me over the years, Richard, I just don't know what God has for me in the future. I don't know, you know, 5, 10 years from now where God wants me to be. And I'll say, well, do you know where God wants you today? Be all in today. And tomorrow, be all in where he has you tomorrow. And you know what? 10 years from now, you'll be right where God wants you to be. Just keep being where he's calling you to be now. But we get so paralyzed. I've also discovered that it's a lot easier to find God's direction in your life when your feet are moving. I'm not saying you never stop and wait. But I'm just saying, a lot of times, well, my first advice is, well, everything that you already know God wants you to do, be doing that. Be in motion. And when you're in motion, when you're in obedience to what you already know, it's easier to find the next thing you need to obey. So he says, get going. And then notice what he says is, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Two things just to notice about that. One is he says, I will make your name great. And of course, in the Bible times, what did your name represent? Your who you were, right? Your character. So when God says, I'm going to make your name great, he's not saying, I'm going to make you famous. He's saying, I'm going to give you a great character. I'm going to give you a godly character. I'm going to stretch you, build you, and make you someone who is a kind of person that brings glory to God. And then he says, you notice in verse 2 and 3, how many times does the word bless or blessing get stated there? 5 times in 2 verses. When God uses the same word 5 times in 2 verses, what does that tell you? It's important. Like, he's determined to do this, right? And so what he's saying is, if you will let me build your godly character and make you the man I've always intended for you to be, guess what? A bunch of people are going to get blessed. Can I tell you the reverse is also true? If you don't become the man of God that he intends for you to be, other people will pay the price. Other people will go lacking because you never became what God intended. The blessing of God comes with your character, who you become. And by the way, God also is saying here, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. That's how it works. It's never a dead end with you. It's never, I'm just going to bless you because you're just so special. It's, I'm going to bless you so that through you, I can bless a whole lot of people. God's desire is for us to be people of blessing. And the greater the character of God, the greater the blessing that you can be. So then Abram, in verse 4, I love this because now and then in historic encounters like this, God will make a promise, God will make a command, and then you get this little two-letter English word, so. And it's a very small word, seemingly very insignificant, but it has massive implications. Almighty God says, here's what I'm willing to do if you'll do this. And then he waits. And it says, so. And sometimes, if you didn't know the story, you'd be like, you'd be holding your breath, like, oh, I hope he does this. And if you read, and sometimes the word so is not actually there, but it's implied. And so God will make an offer, and then it'll say so. The rich young ruler goes away sad because he didn't want to, he had too much money. Or it'll say Peter and Andrew climbed out of their boat and they started following. It's waiting for our response. Can I tell you that probably every man in this room is staring at a so. If I were just to go down the rows and say, so what do you know right now God wants you to do? We probably would all think of at least one thing we know God wants us to do, and then there's a so. So what are you going to do? While you're in a weekend like this, you probably are here, God's probably impressing something on you that you need to do better or you need to just start doing. And we're going to all go home, and we're all going to face so. Some of us, if our story was being written, it would say so as soon as Tony got home. He sat his wife down and said, honey, I got to tell you what we're going to start doing. And got to it. Others, so he got home and he was really busy and needed to check his emails and get caught up before the next day and never did get to doing what God had said. We all face so's in our life. Some of us never get to it. And others, we get to it as quick as we can. So Abram gets up and it says he goes, as the Lord had told him. And so if you read the next several verses, he's traveling to Canaan. And of course, that's really cool to me because when God doesn't tell him he's going to Canaan, right? But that's where he takes him, to the promised land. And what I've always thought was so fascinating is that if you look up a few verses into chapter 11, his father Terah actually left Ur planning to go to Canaan. Abram's dad was taking him to Canaan. And they got as far as Haran and never made it. I wish if they ever come up with an expanded Bible, I hope that they fill in some of these stories. You know, I'd love to know, why didn't Terah make it? Like, that was Terah's dream. That was his vision. I'm taking his oldest son Haran, or not his oldest, but his son Haran had died in Ur. And so Terah decides, we're not staying here anymore. I don't know if it's connected to his son dying, but he decides we're getting out of here. We're going to Canaan. He gets several hundred miles down the road and then stalls out, never gets there. And can I tell you, one of the saddest things in all the world is the death of a vision, the death of a dream. Abram's father had a dream of getting his family to Canaan. He never got him there. He stalled out. Didn't have the wherewithal. Maybe life just got too hard. Maybe he thought he was too old, ran out of money. I don't know, but he didn't get there. And so then after Terah dies, all of a sudden God comes to Abram and says, get moving. I'm going to take you somewhere. Where? Well, you'll find out. And then where does he end up? The very place his father always dreamed of going. And you know what I've discovered? A lot of times what God does in my life, he started in my dad's life, my grandparents' life. you know, maybe God, maybe my grandfather was the first one in my family to get saved. And now, a generation later, he's calling me to be a pastor. And it's like, I think that what God intends for families is that each generation stands on the spiritual shoulders of the generation before them. And so for me, the greatest thrill in all my life is when my kids surpass me in their walk with God. When they serve Him in ways that I never have. When they go places and they see things in God's Word I've never seen. Every time my son, my oldest son's a pastor, I watch him on Sunday nights live streaming when a service comes on. And every time I hear him with an insight into God's Word I've never seen, it's like, that is so cool. My son is seeing stuff in the Bible I've never seen. He's stepping on my shoulders. He's going farther than me. I'll tell you what, that ought to be the goal of every one of us. To hear your kids praying to God and realize, I've never prayed like that. My son knows God in prayer in ways I've never prayed. Praise God. My son's a soul winner like I've never been. My daughter's got more faith than I've ever had. Praise God. So that's what God's doing with Abram. He's taking him beyond where his own dad went and going for it. And I just have a feeling when Abram walks into Canaan for the first time, he's got to stop and look around and say, oh, Dad would love this. I used to sit there at dinner and Dad would talk about when we all get to Canaan, it's going to be glorious. He never made it. But now God, by His grace, has brought me here. Folks, let me just tell you, your life is not just what He's done in your life. It's what God's been doing for generations to this point in your life. The story is always a lot bigger than just us. I can assure you that. One of the most humbling and yet exciting things in my life is realizing my life is not just about my life. It's about all that God's done before and all God intends to do after me. I'm just a part of the story. And so Abram gets in there, and as he's going, he's building altars, he's worshiping God, and God keeps on affirming, yes, you're right where you ought to be. I'm going to give you all this land. My dad calls it building spiritual markers. Just building these stone altars and remembering what God said to you. That's why you need to use journals, or you need to write in your Bible. I've got several of my dad's old Bibles and journals. It's just filled with what God said to him that day, what he saw in God's Word. And he has the date when God said it. And he writes prayers that he prayed. It's all there for me just to get to see my dad's journey. Where God was taking him. And so all's going well until you get to verse 10. And I'll just tell you, when I normally would read chapter 12, I only read the first 9 verses. I don't know about, you know, those of you that are preachers, but when you go to chapter 12, you usually lean into the first 9 verses. But what I had not spent a lot of time with is the verses after verse 10. Because Abram's doing great, he's obeying God, everything's good. And then verse 10 says, there was a famine in the land. And of course, if you're a shepherd, if you've got a bunch of animals, you got a bunch of servants, and there's a famine, there's no food, probably no water, it's disastrous. I mean, there's few things would be worse than that. And have you ever wondered, has that ever happened to you? Where maybe God told you something to do, you're all in, you're sold out, and then the transmission goes out in your car. All of a sudden, you get an unexpected bill. All of a sudden, you have health problems. It's like, wait a minute, God. I just told you I was all in. Like, I'm willing to do what you want me to do. Like, why is my life getting harder after I agreed to obey, right? Like, that's not how it's supposed to work, right? We obey, and then God blesses, right? That's how it's supposed to work. But sometimes we obey, and then a famine hits. And all of a sudden, we don't have money. We get laid off our job. Stuff happens. And it's confusing, isn't it? And now we got to decide what to do. Because we know what God told us to do. But I hear so many people rationalize this away. Well, I know God wanted me to, you know, go on this mission trip, but that's before I had to get a new transmission. And now, I can't obey now because this famine struck, right? And so it says so. There's two so's in this chapter. The first so, God tells him what to do, and so Abram steps out in faith and does what God said. The second so, a famine strikes, Abram responds in fear, and he heads to Egypt. Egypt was the one place that you knew, because of course in Egypt, even when it stops raining, they still have the Nile River, right? So when no one else has crops and food, you can go to Egypt and they still have produce that they can sell. They still can grow crops because they can irrigate all the land around the river. That's just what common sense. Ask any atheist of the day, what do you do when there's a famine? You go to Egypt. They still got food there, right? So Abram, at this, by the way, you notice from this point on, you don't hear of Abram going to any altars. Like he doesn't need God anymore. Now he's going to just do things the world's way. And so he makes his way down to Egypt, and it says as he's getting there, by the way, he says, so Abram went down to Egypt to stay there for a while. Don't you like that? Have you ever done that? Where it's like, God, I know I'm not quite like living the way you want me to, but it's only for a while. Like, I know that I said I was going to have time with you every day, but I've really been kind of tired lately. So just for a while, I'm going to just kind of cut out the quiet time stuff. Or, you know, I told you I was going to start tithing and giving regularly to my church, but you know what? That's before I had this financial thing I need to do. So for just for a while, I'm not going to do what I know you told me to do. But only for a while. And so then he tells his wife and he says, look, you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, this is his wife. They'll kill me, but let you live. Please say you're my sister so it will go well for me because of you. And my life will be spared in your account. This is not faith. This is fear. By the way, did you notice as I was reading that? Sometimes it's really interesting to listen to people's pronouns. Are they talking about me and my, or you and your? And I hear guys, sometimes it's all about me, it's all about my life will be saved. And I'll be safe, and they won't harm me. So, Sarah, I just need you to lie so that it goes well for me. By the way, do you remember what Abram's supposed to be to his wife? A blessing. Is he blessing her? What is he doing to her right now? Yeah, he's converting her into a liar. That's not a blessing, right? And so he says, you know, just lie, be a liar so it goes well for me. Can I tell you, if you're self-focused, you'll never be a blessing to others. If you're being driven by what's always best for you, you're not going to be the blessing God intended for you to be. And so sure enough, the Egyptians see him. And of course, his plan completely backfires because now they think she is available. They think she's unmarried. So the Pharaoh does take Sarah, brings her into his harem. And it's interesting, verse 16, it says, he treated Abram well because of her. And Abram acquired flocks and herds, male and female donkeys, male and female slaves, and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his household with severe plagues because of Abram's wife Sarah. So what has happened to Abram? He says, lie for me so I'm safe. His wife gets, one day the Pharaoh's soldiers and servants show up, pull Sarah out of the house and march her off to the harem. And you know what is appalling to me? Abram doesn't say a word. Think about this for a moment. If the government sends some government SUV to come over and pick up your wife and haul her off to be a concubine for the governor, and would you just stand there? See you? Be sure to write, honey. Like, would you not at that point say, hey, wait, hold on a sec. There's been a misunderstanding here. Don't take my, that's my wife. Okay, let me just clear some things up. Right? Never says a word. Never says a word. What kind of man would let his wife get carted off to save his own skin? Not the kind of man I respect. But what happens to Abram? Pharaoh is so pleased, he starts sending over camels and donkeys and male and female slaves. I think this is when he gets Hagar. She's an Egyptian slave. Of course, she's going to cause him all kinds of other problems later, isn't she? Abram has never been richer than right now. I know some men that think that, you know, they've made lots of money. I mean, how could my life be so bad if God has blessed me so much with money? Is it possible to make lots of money and to be completely out of God's will? Don't assume that's the blessing of God. It may be that you've just been more, you've been enticed by Pharaoh's goods instead of being the man of God God intended for you to be. He's never had more money, and his family's never been a greater disaster. Doesn't even know where his wife is. Just somewhere in Pharaoh's harem right now. And you know, it doesn't, and by the way, how are the Egyptians doing at this time? Ever since Abram moved into their subdivision. Plagues are coming down. It's horrible. Now, remember what Abram was supposed to be to all the families of the earth? A blessing. How's it going? Nobody's being blessed, right? Nobody's being blessed. By the way, that's one of the ways I know if I'm in God's will or not. Is my family being blessed by my walk with God? Is my wife being blessed by the way I'm walking with God right now? Are my neighbors being blessed by the walk with God I have right now? When I have the godly character God desires, others are blessed. But you go do a survey right now of all of Abram's family, friends, neighbors. How's it been living next to Abram? They'd all say, life's never been bad, this bad since he moved in. By the way, how long does it take God to give someone a baby? 9 months, right? 9 months you can have a baby. How long is it going to take God to give Abram his first child, the child of promise? 25 years. Why does it take God 25 years to give Abram Isaac? Would you want this, Abram, raising up a patriarch? Would you want this guy who sold out his wife so he could get rich in camels and donkeys to be raising a man of God? Sometimes the reason God doesn't do more through our life is because he's waiting first to build our character, to be the kind of character that he's pleased to use and bless others. If our character was only what God is looking for, just imagine all that would be blessed. But our problem sometimes is we're thinking too much of ourselves, and you can always tell. So I take a regular audit, and just ask myself. So right now, how is my walk with God blessing my wife? You might even ask your wife that. How is my walk with God a blessing to you? Ask your kids that. Ask people at church that, because when God makes your name great, when he builds your character, you're going to be a blessing. By the way, you know, I won't have time to unpack it, but Abram, by the way, is the only person in the Bible whose name specifically, and God says three different places in the Old Testament that Abram became a friend of God. Now, this place is where Jesus will say to all of his 12, you're my friends if you do all that I say, and so on. But Abram is named, the only one named three times. He was a friend of God. Now, you know how encouraging that is? Because in verses 10 to the end of that chapter, Abram, I'd never realized what an absolute jerk he was to his wife. Absolute jerk. Self-centered. Just looking out for him. Sell his own wife to get rich. Like one of the lowest level people you're going to find among the people of God. But you know what God does? True to his word, he keeps building his name, building his character, until the end of his life, God himself looks at Abram and says, now that is a friend of mine. Only God can do that. Don't ever think, I don't know if any of us have sunk as low as Abram did. And look what God did with him. What could God do with you? Well, just think for a moment. Let me just give you two examples. With my wife, I've shared some of the journey I had with my wife. When I married her, I was head over heels in love with her, and it was awesome being married to her. But then right away I went straight into a master's program in seminary, and then went into a PhD program. And then I went right into a turnaround with a really dysfunctional, broken-down church. And I kept telling my wife, you know, as soon as I get these things turned around, like, we're going to have a lot of fun. You know, but 10 years of hard going, and I always had another challenge, another big job I had to take on, another turnaround. And after we've been married about 10 years, I was the pastor of a turnaround church. And I was working hard. And working hard, I got to get this church. This church had been in free fall in attendance for about 7 years. And I'm trying to turn it around and get it strong again. And so I remember when it was just Canada's Winnipeg, the coldest city in North America. And so one day, it's a Saturday, and I've got to do a funeral. And it's 40 below zero. This cold front had swept through. In Winnipeg, when I, it literally, 1 year, the year I left Winnipeg, actually, there was no connection, but the year I left, it actually was 40 below zero for 40 days in a row. For 40 days in a row, it got to 40 or lower every solitary day. So I got to do a funeral, and they want a graveside service, and it's 40 below zero. I'll tell you what, when you're doing a graveside at 40 below, you don't drag it out. It's just like, he was a good man, now he's gone. Let's get back in the car. It's like, but I'm kind of feeling sorry for myself because, it's Saturday and everyone else, all my neighbors are like sleeping in, doing chores around the house, spending time with their kids. I got to go do a funeral for a guy I didn't even know. And then go by, you know, the reception afterward. And then I had to go by the church after that. We're having a baptism the next day. I had to check on a few things. I ended up working all day Saturday. And my big day, my big work day is looming tomorrow, the next day on Sunday. So, like, I'm just feeling sorry for myself. I've been working hard. I don't even get a Saturday off. I've worked all day Saturday. I don't have a day off. I'm just going to keep going. But I keep thinking, at least when I get home, my wife and kids will be excited to see me. At least I'm loved there. At least I'm appreciated there. So I walk in the door, and my wife, I'm expecting her to say, you know, I've got your favorite food. I knew you had a hard day, and here's a plate of food ready to go. I walk in the door. She looks at me and says, you forgot to take out the garbage. Now, you have to know, we got this big box that was delivered. I forget what we ordered, but we had a big box. And it's 40 below zero, so my wife doesn't want to go outside. So she decides to do some early spring clean. Spring in faith, because it's 40 below zero, but we assume spring will eventually come. And so she's cleaning up closets and decluttering. She's filled this whole box, big box, full of stuff. It's way too heavy for her to carry. So she says, so on Friday night, she asked me and said, would you mind just haul this out to where the garbage is? Well, it's 40 below. It's at night. I don't want to do it that night. So I said, well, when I'm going to the funeral in the morning, I'll just take it when I go. Of course, I forgot. Walked right past it. And so all day long, my preschoolers have been hauling this garbage all over the hallway in the house. And my wife's been just, once again, you know, exhibit A. I tell Richard to do stuff, and he forgets and doesn't do it. And so she's been waiting all day to remind me, you forgot to take out the garbage. So I grab the garbage. I turn around. I walk out, put it where it goes. Turn to go back in the house, and I have the biggest pity party I think I've ever had at that point in my life. I'm feeling so sorry for myself. No one appreciates me. No one cares about all that I do for everybody else. And pity parties are so pitiful, you know. But I'm just having like a complete, complete pity party. I'm standing in the backyard of my house at 40 below, feeling sorry for myself. And I'm looking at the house. I'm thinking to myself, you know, I don't even know if I'm going to go back in the house. Maybe tomorrow when my wife finds my frozen corpse in the backyard, then she'll wish that she had shown more appreciation for all the sacrifices I make for this family. It's just pitiful. And so God, I think to intervene and kind of help me out, sometimes when God wants to work in my life, he reminds me of things. And he reminded me of a story, an event. And it was he reminded me, there I am it's at night, I'm this 40 below backyard, Canada, and God reminds me of the moment I realized I loved my wife. She was this vivacious college student. I'd kind of noticed her, but I was too shy to even really ask her out. And we're just kind of doing the dance, and I'm wondering if she notices me or likes me or would ever be willing to go out with me and all that stuff. And so we're in the summer and I'm looking for work to get back in university. And she worked every summer at this factory that loved her. And they just said, just tell us what date to put on the calendar when you're coming back. They hired her every year. She was awesome. They loved her. They made all these trusses and building supplies and stuff. And so one day she calls me. I don't think she'd ever called me before. Called me out of the blue and said, "Hey, Richard, are you still looking for work?" "Yeah." They're starting an evening shift at where I work, a whole second shift. And I bet if you applied that they'd hire you. And I just thought this was awesome. Like I could work where this girl works and maybe we have something in common. We could talk about work together and stuff like that. And so I go down and apply. They hire me on the spot. I thought it was because they saw latent management material. It was actually they just paid really poorly. And no Canadian wanted to waste their very brief summer working every evening in a factory. So they couldn't get enough people to work there. So they actually had a job sharing program with the local prison. And there were two buses that came from the prison, and low-risk inmates. They'd all file out. And so, like, I worked at a table with seven other men. I was the only guy who didn't go to jail at the end of the shift. Like, everyone else is an inmate except me. And this one guy was a drug user. At least one of them was a major drug user, because throughout the shift, he would disappear out in where all the wood was and come back high as a kite. And then he'd be operating heavy machinery at my table. He just reeked of drugs, and I mean, it was a bad case. And so one day I went to get something, came back. There's nobody there. Like I can't see, and there's like 100 people normally working in there. There's nobody in sight. And then I see there's a policeman at the back of the room, and no one knew who the cop had come for, so they're all hiding. I'm the only guy. At first I thought it was a rapture, but I thought this can't be right. Like this. I would not be the guy left here in that case. But so what happens is one night at the end of my shift, like 11 o'clock at night, I go to my car to go home, and there's a piece of paper under my windshield wiper. And I like, what is this? So I go look. It's a note from Lisa. Of course, she left at 4:30 in the afternoon. I didn't get there till 7. So when I get there at 7, that note's there. And so, of course, you know, she just said, "Hope you have a good day at work." But like to me, it was like, does this mean she likes me? You know, does she notice me? Like, am I winning her over? And so it's just awesome. Well, then I realized I don't have to wait till the end of the shift. So we started doing that every day. I get to work, I leave her a note, she leaves, and she leaves me, and we go back and forth. I realized at my lunch break is 8 o'clock. That note's already sitting there. So every time there'd be a horn go, okay, lunch break, I'd run over, I'd punch out my time card, I'd race over to the parking lot, there would be my note, and I'd kind of waltz back in just like on cloud nine, it was awesome. And so, but my drug-using colleague at my table noticed that at lunch break, I was going out in the parking lot and then coming back with a big smile on my face. And this guy, he starts to figure out, I must be using drugs too. And my drugs have got to be better than his drugs, because I'm a lot happier than he is afterward. And so he decides there's got to be some kind of drug deal going on right in the parking lot. So he, the next night, he follows me and he watches me and he sees me picking something up from under the windshield wiper. He's like, "Aha, there's a drug drop off right under my nose. How did I not see this?" So the next night, when it's about lunch break time, he meanders over to the time card area, and as soon as the horn goes off, he punches out first, runs out into the parking lot to my car, grabs my note from under my windshield wiper, but I was usually about the first guy out there, so I'm at the door, and I look up and I see him grabbing the note, and he realizes, okay, this is some kind of note, and he decides, wouldn't it be fun just to read this to all my convict friends? And so he starts hollering back into the warehouse, "Hey, look what I've got." And he's running in to like read Lisa's note to these guys. Now, I just couldn't allow that to happen. And so, but he's got to get past me to get into the warehouse. And back then, I was a pretty accomplished hockey player. And I played hockey, and I was the enforcer on my hockey team. And And there's just no way he's going to get past me. And so he tries to. He dodges me. I tackle him. And we go. It's a gravel parking lot. We're both going down hard. And this guy sticks my note in his mouth so that he has both hands. He's trying to elbow me and get me. I'm on top of him, trying to get that note from him. And he's got 10 friends all come running out. They hear the commotion. They surround us. And they're all stamping their feet, going, fight, fight, fight. They're thinking, how delightful this noontime entertainment we're going to have. And so I grab him around like this. I'm hearing cracking and snapping noises. He spews out my note. I grab, of course, there's like saliva on it. It's been in his mouth. It's in the dirt. I grab hold, and then I'm looking around and I've got no friends there. Like there's him and his 10 friends. I'm surrounded. I'm not a prophet, but I could foresee pain in my immediate future. And people have said to me, they said, when did you first realize that Lisa was more to you than just a friend? And I tell them, I know the exact moment that light came on. I'm about to get a beating, and I'm like, if this note was from my mother, if it was from a friend, I would just say, have the note. But there's something, whatever is on this woman's heart, I have to know what she thinks. Of course, when I got home, it said, like, I'll see you at church on Sunday. Like, it was not worth getting beat up over, but I didn't know that at the time. So that was the story 10 years or so later, when I've been married to her now for about a decade, 12 years later, I guess. We've been married 10 years. And I'm standing out in the backyard pouting because she told me to take out the garbage. And God just said, what happened to you? What happened to you? It used to be she'd just leave a note on your windshield and you literally would take on 10 convicts to find out what she wanted. Now she tells you what she wants and you're out pouting in the backyard. Like, what's the deal? And I thought to myself, you know, I used to treasure that woman. I was the knight that would come riding in and pay any price to serve that woman. Now she's asking me to take out the garbage. And I'm having a pity party at 40 below. What's happened to me? I was no longer being a blessing to her. I was thinking about me. It was all about me instead of her. And God said, change your pronouns. Start focusing on her and you, how I can serve you. And I'll tell you something, that changed the way. And I share with you this morning about 2 or 3 years later is when she started having that depression. And God was trying to get me ready to be a blessing when she went through the worst time of her life. It's the wrong question, I think, to ask, well, am I a good husband? I don't know if that's the right question. A better question was, are you a blessing to your wife? Are you blessing her? The way you speak to her. The way you serve her. I'll just tell you one other thing. My wife, you know, it's not like I resented doing stuff for her. But you guys probably know what I'm talking about. When you're in the middle of something and your wife says, hey, could you remember to do this? What do we say? Yeah, okay, right. But we don't do it then, right? And then 2 hours later when we go to bed, we forget, right? It's not that we didn't intend to do it. We just forget. And that was happening a lot for me. I was willing to. I was busy, and I resented when, you know, she'd always, because I'm always working. I mean, I'm always doing something. So no matter when my wife told me to do something, it was in the middle of me doing something else. And I always kind of thought, wait, I'm in the middle. This is my thing. Like when I finish my thing, I'll do her thing. And then a lot of times I'd forget. No, I wouldn't always forget, but I forgot enough that it was becoming an issue. And one day she just said to me, she said, you know, I just feel so devalued by you. You just don't value what is important to me. You just care about what's important to you. And she went away and I just sat there and had to soak in that. And I thought, well, a lot of the stuff she's focusing on, I don't really care about. But it matters to her. And if it matters to her, it ought to be important to me. Not because it is important, but because she's important. And I'm treating her like she doesn't matter to me. It's about me. So I made a promise, and I'm going to tell you, I'm not saying you should do this as a rule, but this is what I did. I just made a commitment that if I could, when my wife hollers down, hey, Richard, just sometime, you know, before bedtime, would you mind just taking this garbage out? Would you mind just doing this? Change, there's a light bulb that's out, you know, and above my sink, and I'm going to need that, you know. But you know, I you know what? I'm going to do it right now. I just stop what I'm doing, if I can. And it's just, no, I'm not, I didn't mean you had to do it now. And I've just, and so now that's, I'm so quick now that I just program myself to say, just get in motion. Your wife needs you. Just get in motion. Now, of course, if it's something I can do in like 5-10 minutes, you know, like change a light bulb or something so she can see when she's getting ready for bed or whatever. And she'll say, no, you don't have to do it right away. Now you know what I get to say? Lisa, I'm here to serve you. I'm here to serve you because you're important to me. You know what that's done for our marriage? But God had to teach me. He had to teach me. You're not being a blessing by just kind of grunting and saying, yeah, I'll get to it. You're a blessing when you charge into the fray and say, my wife needs me. I'm coming, honey. I'll take care of it. Well, I'm out of time, but there's a lot I could say about our kids. Are you a blessing to your kids? And I was sharing with someone today or yesterday, I've got two sons. One son is just like me, so it's easy for me to relate to him. The other son is like his mother. And so I knew there was going to be trouble from the very beginning. They're the two feelers in our family. My wife's a feeler, this son's a feeler, and he just always seems so irrational to me. And you try to fix him and emotional walls go up and it drives me crazy. And so one day, just the short version is, I'm at work one day doing all these important things. My wife calls me and says, that son has just dropped out of school. He's quit school. I'm running a graduate school, and my son has just dropped out of school. He's just emotionally, a lot was going on in his life, and he just couldn't take it. He said, I'm done. I'm not going back to school. My first thought was, son, like, I got enough problems already without trying to convince a 15-year-old that you need to keep going to school. But, okay, you know, I'll deal with it when I get home. So I'm a leader. I fix problems all the time. So I come outside his room. I'm thinking, okay, he's going to be upset. He's going to be emotional. I've got all these tools. I've solved problems all my life. Which tool should I use for this one? Well, I'll just calm things down. I'm sure he's an emotional wreck. I walk in. I'm staying calm, you know, and it's like, hey, I hear you had a bad day, but we'll, you know, we've all had bad days. We'll work this out. Well, he's not buying that. He knows me too well. He knows I'm upset. I'm not happy about a dropout as my second child. I'm not getting anywhere. So it's like, well, I'll use my problem solving, tool. That often works. So son, obviously you got a problem at school. We'll fix it. That's what I do. I solve problems all day. We can fix this. But he suspects, I think he's the problem and he doesn't want me to fix him. So I just keep going down the line. It's like, well, son, let's project into the future. If you drop out of school at 15, where this will lead you? Because it's not going to lead you to my basement watching my TV and eating my groceries while you're unemployed and not in school. He said, I don't care. I'll live on the streets. I'm not going back to school. I used every solitary. I'm just using tool after tool. Everything that's worked for me in my work, not one thing is working. And finally, I've only got one tool left. I didn't want to have to use it. I was saving it just for an emergency, but that's all I had. So I pulled that tool out. I said, son, you will go to school tomorrow because I'm your father and I said you're going to go to school tomorrow. And I walked out the door and realized that was probably the sorriest parenting I'd ever done. And I have no doubt that child's not going to school the next day. He's very stubborn. And I remember walking around the corner, went into my bedroom. I leaned up against the wall and I just cried out to God and said, God, what does that boy need? What does that boy need? By the way, the danger with asking God a question is that you might not like his answer. When I said, God, what does that boy need? God said he needs a different dad. Because the dad he's got right now is absolutely blowing it. And you keep dealing with him that way, this kid won't want to be within 100 miles of you. And I just remember saying, God, then, but this is who I am. You know, of course, my firstborn responded perfectly to that kind of parenting. But you can't tell your second child, why can't you just be like your older brother, right? It's like, well, this is the way I am. This is the way I parent. And God was saying, it's not enough. It's not enough. Have you, if, Have any of you been there where your best wasn't enough? And you realize, if I just keep doing the same thing, I'm going to get the same results. But I don't know what else to do. And I looked and I realized I was the only dad that boy had. And he was not feeling blessed growing up in my home. And the worst day of his life, and his dad only made it worse. He wasn't feeling blessed. He's feeling condemned. And so I just said, God, then just show me what to do. Show me what to do. And it's a much longer story. It wasn't overnight. But several years later, that same son called me and he said, hey, Dad, listen, we're good. In those days, he had to always remind me, we're good. We're okay. But he said, listen, I know that December is really busy for you. And I know that you got a lot going on then, so I just want you to know it's okay if you're too busy, but I just wanted to let you know that on this date in December, I'll be getting my PhD, and that's my graduation, and it'll be in Kentucky. And I you probably can't go to it, but I just want you to know when it is. I said, well, son, I will be at it. He said, well, Dad, I know you have a lot of speaking and traveling. I said, yeah, but I'll be there. Why do you know when it is? What if you have something else? I said, son, I will cancel that, but I'm going to be there. And I was there. And it went for a long time. It was like an hour before they even started walking the stage. By this time, he had two, like, three-year-old little twin boys. And they were getting pretty antsy. And my wife finally said, you know what, Richard, I think we need to take the twins outside and so his wife can watch him cross the stage. I said, Lisa, any other time I would do that, but I'm not leaving until I see that boy walk across that stage. Because I remembered years before the angry look in his eyes of feeling condemned, rejected, disappointed by his dad, and just wanting me to leave his room, get away from him. Feeling as far from being blessed as any teenage boy could feel. And I cried out to God and said, what would it take for me to be a blessing to that boy? And God showed me. And that boy said, I want you to be there, Dad. If you can make it, it would be awesome. About 2 years after that, he called and he said, Dad, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is we found the perfect house we've been looking for, fit our family. It's a good price, everything we've been looking for. I said, that's awesome. You should buy it. What's the bad news? He said, well, it's right across the street from your house. And I thought to myself, here's a boy who wanted me to be on the other hemisphere from him when he was 15. And now he's buying a house across the street so he can be close to us. Thank you, God. God does miracles. If you're not yet the blessing to your family that you know they need you to be, don't give up. I've seen God do miracles. It's not too late. He can do it. Don't quit until you're the blessing your family, your friends, your church need you to be. Well, let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for being a God who doesn't give up on us. Even when we are so messed up and we're so far, like Abram, from where we ought to be. You want to bless all the families of the earth, and the guy is literally trading in his own wife so he can get rich. What a despicable person he was then. But what an awesome friend of God you turned him into. And God, you look at us and you see what we could become as well. And we just are grateful that you haven't given up on us. But God, not just for our sake, but for our wife's sake, for our kids' sake, for our grandkids' sake. God, give us a great character. Give us a godly character so that we're the men of faith our family desperately needs us to be. Men of grace, men of forgiveness, men of hope. When our own family gives up on themselves, may we still stand in the gap saying, we believe that with God all things are possible. And may these be the most blessed days in our family's history. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.